Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you are a God with answers. And you have called and equipped and you work. And today we worship you and we give you thanks for this unique opportunity and way to do so. Move and work in us, Lord, according to your good pleasure. Give wisdom, give insight, both for questions and answers. Would you be glorified? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I haven't got a chance to meet you, I'm Gary Burdick, and if you're a guest with us today, I want to say you're not constrained, don't feel any compulsion whatsoever to ask a question, but if you have a question, we would love to hear from you. We're going to have a runner, Mark, who's going to grab the mic and go around. So if you have a question that you would like to articulate, you are welcome to do that. There's topics listed in the bulletin that are pretty broad, but the idea is it is a worship service. And so we're not interested in getting off the tangent from that, but really to say this is about the Christian life, about the Word of God, about those kind of things. And no, I haven't been told what the questions are going to be. I usually get that afterwards. And afterwards, if I didn't get a chance to answer your question and you'd like to address it with me, I'm going to stay up front. Maybe we'll even do a little group, either over on this side, right here in the middle or something like that, to where there's still a group interaction, but smaller group, and we can answer some questions maybe that we weren't able to get to during this time. So, who would like to get us started out? Either written or raise your hand and we'll bring you the mic. Right here. We're ready. Hand jumped right up.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I have a question about Judges 11:30 through 31. Where Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he wanted to sacrifice to the Lord whatever comes out of his house to meet him when he returns in triumph. I was, I need clarification.
Yeah, so do I. It really is an odd story. So if you're not familiar with this story, I think I can recount it well enough in brief. He goes out and he asks God to help him to conquer, as was God's call. And so he goes and he addresses and actually does win the battle according to that promise. And he says, God, if you'll help me to win, then when I come back home, whatever comes out to meet me first, that I will sacrifice to you. He gets home and his daughter comes running out to him, congratulating him on his great victory. And then there's this interaction between he and his daughter, and he says, apparently tells her what he has made in a commitment, in an agreement to the Lord, and she says, then you do what you have been told, and you do that. And she goes off then and celebrates, because she is a virgin, and celebrates the fact that she is not ever going to be married, which was obviously a big deal in her culture in her day, and not ever pass on her genetic line to descendants. And so she goes out and celebrates with her fellow girlfriends the fact that she's never going to get married. That celebration is still, by the way, participated in the Hebrew calendar today, and they still celebrate that. As far as I know, in other words, it went on for a very long time, and I believe that it still happens today. I'm not positive about that. But here's the question. Did he actually sacrifice and kill his daughter? That's what we don't know. The answer is not given to us in Scripture. So, any answer that we give is a speculation answer. Did he actually go ahead and sacrifice and kill his daughter? Or, as some would suspect, no, God wouldn't be honored by a human sacrifice. Rather, what he did is sacrifice her and set her apart unto, like, temple service, to where she never would get to get married and that kind of thing, that she was, if you will, then set apart as a living sacrifice, which we certainly would have words for in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And so there was the verse. I didn't actually read it, but did I tell it good enough? Yeah, so the real issue is we honestly don't know the answer to that, and we do well always to interpret Scripture with Scripture, and we do well to make sure that we don't make conclusions that the Scripture does not give us. And in that case, we just say, Lord, I have to leave that one with you. I don't know whether he actually physically sacrificed her or he sacrificed her to temple service and to remain there. We can ask that one when we get to heaven. Great question. Somebody next.
Bibles.
Well, it's a page long. Come on. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go down to the... Are you encouraged? All go down to the same place. For come to dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward, and if the spirit of an animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than a person to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? What does verse 21 mean? It's highlighted. So 3:21, if you want to highlight it. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? That really is an interesting and challenging idea that is in the midst of a whole bunch of despair, frustration that Solomon expresses. Here's the wisest man on the face of the earth up until that day. And he says, meaningless, all is meaningless. But you have to remember the whole context in which he wrote that. Solomon went and tried to find all the fulfillment in all of the things of the world. And he went after them like nobody had gone after them before. 1,000 wives? Are you kidding me? Really? Who does that? And he found that whether it was women or it was wine or it was building or it was accomplishing or it was being a successful guy, he found them all empty, as do you and I. We go after all this stuff in the world and think that it will answer the deepest need in our heart. And when we attain them, they end up leaving us thirsty again. And Solomon told us that and said, do you know where you will have deep satisfaction? And he concludes the book with it. To love God. I can't quote it exactly. Maybe you can find it for me, you guys. What was his end conclusion? It was to love the Lord your God. That's it. And so his despair is the despair of the ages. It is the heart that is expressed in so many people as we go and attain so much and think that it will fulfill. But until we find our hope and our trust in God. Aristotle said, until we find our hope in God, we will not find satisfaction. I didn't quote it exactly, but you get the idea. That's what Solomon pointed us to. Now, all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. But the idea is that he also unpacks that it's in God that I can have hope, not in all this other stuff of life. Oh, do we need to remember that, don't we? Good question. Thank you. Who's next?
Maybe I wasn't paying attention in Sunday school, but with Easter just coming and going, we talk about, you know, Jesus being crucified and dying on that day, and then resurrected on the third day. I've always been curious, what was he doing? Where was he in between dying and rising? Was he just in state, or did he go to heaven? Did he go to hell? And suffered more that way. Could answer that.
Yeah, it is again inconclusive as to his actual spiritual state. We know where his body was at, but there is indication. Is it in 1 Peter where it talks about that there was preaching to those who were in hell? But it is a not direct reference, so we are not positive that that means that that's where he was at. There are some who would say that he is there. The Nicene Creed, I get them a little confused, says that he went to hell, but the Bible doesn't actually tell us that, and people will take occasion with it. However, I would say this. is it clear from the crucifixion account that when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That at that point, we believe all the sins of the world were placed upon him. And because God cannot look on sin, there was somehow this rent that took place in the heavens whereby the Father and the Son were separated. So incredibly painful. It was much more painful than what he endured physically upon the cross. That's pretty clear in the crucifixion account. And then he dies. Now, whether or not he literally goes into hell, we cannot prove. But by definition, what does it mean to be in hell? It means to be separated from God. And in that sense, Jesus went to hell for me. Because he was separated from the Father. And he did that for me. So where he was specifically in spirit, we do not know. That he went through ultimate and incredible torture for me, not just physically, but separated from his Father. Unbelievably so. What a great price he paid for our redemption. Great question. Thank you.
In John 10:10, it says, the devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. So what does Jesus mean, reason to have it abundantly mean?
That's a great question. It does relate to my answer about Ecclesiastes and Solomon's whole endeavor, is to say that there is this, and it's been described as a God-shaped hole that's in the soul of every human being, and until we find our satisfaction in God, we will never find our satisfaction. And most of us, we've experienced that. Have we or have we not chased after all kinds of things? I was outwardly very successful as a young man. If you would have looked at me, I was the consummate expression of what a young man wants to be. I was doing it all. I was accomplishing it. And when you try to get into one of the most elite groups in the entire United States military, and it seems such a goal that's such way up there, so high of a pinnacle, and you think nobody can make it to that, but I'm going to try, and you make it. And we have a maroon beret that is the issuing of your graduation. And when you put on that maroon beret that you've been striving so hard for and watched so many wash out and not be able to make it, you are sure that you're going to find satisfaction. And you put it on, and when you put your head on the pillow that night, you still are going to bed with the same guy who's empty inside and who's longing for fulfillment. And until we find that fulfillment in Christ, we will not find it. Not ultimately. And that's the abundant life Jesus wants to give us. It's a life that has purpose. It has meaning. It not only satisfies for this life, in spite of the pain that we will sometimes find and experience all the time. We will experience pain. We will experience difficulty. But now pain has meaning because, in fact, God chose pain for me. To come and redeem me. And it gives meaning to all of the things, good, medium, and bad in life, because it has purpose, it has focus, it has redemption to it. And that's the abundant life that Jesus wants to give us. And the devil kills us with all of the activity and all of the other attainments and all the other stuff, and they leave us dry. Don't we see it all over the world? It wasn't just me and my background. Look at the people who attain what the world says is the most glorification and the best stuff. And how well do they really do? They commit suicide. They drink themselves to death. They get hooked on drugs. They go from marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage. They're never satisfied. It's all over. It's not just me. Jesus said, and me, it's life, real life. It's what you were created for. Thank you. Somebody else.
I have another question to ask with that. But doesn't he want us to have nice things too, but we shouldn't dwell on that? I mean, doesn't he, I don't know how, but doesn't he want us to have, because he died for us, does he want us to have nice pleasures, but we shouldn't have that run our life too? I don't, sometimes I think.
Is your question, shouldn't we also be able to enjoy life?
Right.
Right. Yes. And the abundant life doesn't mean it's a life of negation, principally. In other words, without. It is that if we, C.S. Lewis said it this way, if you aim for earth, you will get neither heaven nor earth. But if you aim for heaven, you will get heaven and earth thrown in to benefit. I love that. The idea is, if we're living for an ultimate purpose, then we will find that the things that we enjoy this life, now they don't have a grip on me. Do you remember buying one of those first cars that you were so proud of? And pretty soon it broke. And now you had to fix it. And it wasn't so great then, right? But now the idea is that I have those things, but they don't have me. I have those things and I can enjoy them, but they don't have me. They're not my point. They're not my purpose. So I have heaven and earth thrown in to benefit. Who's next? What year were Adam and Eve created? I assume it's a two-part question. If Jesus never got married, let's see. No, there must be separate ones. What year were Adam and Eve created? Again, we do not know, and there are lots of speculations out there as to whether or not it's X number of thousand or X number of million years ago. And the fact of the matter is we do not know, and the Bible isn't absolutely certain in its description as to what it is. And whether we go with a shorter period or a longer period, we still don't know how long. It's clear that the dating that we can use from what the Bible does give us, in other words, to focus principally on the Bible, because that's what we're about here, that when we look at the lineages, people will try and recount and figure out the number of years between this and then put that all together. But if you study carefully the lineages, you find that they're shortened. They're changed. They are done in what's called a memory-enhancing way. In other words, there's 14 generations to from Noah to Abraham, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations. But you go back and you study the generations, there's actually more than 14, we know that, in the other recordings. So they were done to help us memorize them because it was not a written culture, and they would actually learn them. And you and I don't do that, but in many Eastern cultures, Middle Eastern cultures, they still do. I've heard stories of people, I have known people who have gone and sat around a campfire and listened to a guy around that campfire recite his generations back like 30-some generations and can name his ancestry back 30-some generations by memory. And that is a thing. And so they're arranged that way. So even by the scriptures, we really don't have an ability to figure that out. Next question. If Jesus never got married, and we humans are supposed to ask, what would Jesus do in order to live correctly? How is it okay to get married when Jesus never did? That is an interesting question. I think that one of the things that we are doing when we ask the nature of the question is to say, when we say we should live like Jesus, in other words, the bracelets used to be popular, what would Jesus do? It is in one sense a false application, because what Jesus did, I cannot do, and there is an assumption there. I cannot pay for the sins of the world. And if we take and make everything that the scripture tries to tell us about who God is in a human-shaped construct, and then literally apply it as to this is what we're supposed to do, then we misunderstand the nature of what's being done in the scriptures. We are trying to be told about a God who is way beyond our comprehension. We can never grasp who he really is. And in so doing, God wanted to make it very clear who he is, and so he became incarnate. But the very word incarnate says God in flesh. Only happened one time. It will never happen again. And so there is a sense in which then if we were going to also literally say I must be like Jesus, then I have to be incarnate. And I cannot. I cannot be incarnate. What we are saying is that the heart of Jesus, the ethics of Jesus, the practice of Jesus, and the love of the Father is to be what I'm putting on all the time. That's what I'm to pursue. So it isn't saying that everything, the way Jesus did it, must be the way I'm doing it, because that would break down infinite God trying to communicate to finite beings, and ultimately doing that by becoming humankind so that we would now see God. And we live him out, and we still are called to point him out as the incomprehensible one. Great questions. Thank you. Somebody else?
Pastor Gary, I often wondered, there was only Adam and Eve, so how did the world get popularized with other generations, people?
I'm not clear I understood it. How did the world what?
I think the idea is that with only the two, how did we get all the people?
Okay. Yes, so it is, again, clear in the genealogical records in the Bible that they are very, very incomplete. We are told they had other sons and daughters, and we're told that a bit. They had other sons and daughters. And obviously the admonition to not marry your sister is a good idea, but it was impossible when we began, first of all, with Adam and Eve. So that there were many, many, many more offspring in the hundreds of years that human beings lived in those days. I mean, people were having babies at, what, 600 years? Have fun, ladies. Then how many babies did they have in a few hundred years? And so the population was very clear. And if you read the record carefully, you'll see that even when... it's interesting how names go away from me. Adam's sons, one killed the other. Cain killed Abel. And Abel is sent off later, and he goes and he forms a town. How did that happen? He formed this city even. So obviously there's a lot more people than that we're told about. The record is greatly compressed to get the story in, because we're talking about hundreds and even thousands of years of story compressed to a few pages of scripture. Good. Next. How do you, acquire humility? Well, you, and what exactly is humility? What I want you to do is buy my book. It's called The Art of Humility and How I Attained It. That'll be so fun to write, won't it? One of the things that is talked a bit about in our culture is self-esteem. It's interesting to me that we use the word self, and it has been around long enough now that I think that we just sort of let it come into the vocabulary so strongly we don't even really reflect and think about it. But when it first came in, I remember so many people having a reaction to this idea of self-worth and self-identity and all those kind of things, because what word do we use that is not a good word? It is selfishness. And the separation of those two is not easily done. So if I am prone towards selfishness, which we all are, it expresses itself in many ways. For instance, we tend to think that the people who are arrogant and boastful are very selfish. What we don't really realize is some of the most selfish people in the world are the shyest and quietest people in the world, because they won't say a word for fear of being embarrassed. And what does that mean? That means it's all about them. All they're thinking about is me, protecting me, not risking me, not risking my image. So it isn't just the arrogant and prideful and boastful. It is those quiet and reserved, and I will not talk because I cannot ever fail. That's all about me, both instances. So the issue is not about just this or just that. What is humility? It is not thinking too highly of myself. It is not thinking too lowly of myself. It is not thinking of myself. That's why the scriptures talk to us about servant leadership. It's why Jesus sat down with a bunch of 12 disciples who were incredible lunkheads, and he just told them he's going to die at the cross And what did they do? They started arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Are you kidding me? Read the story. That's what they did. Hey guys, I'm going to go and die for you. Well, who's going to get to be the greatest in the kingdom? That's where they were at. But that same Lord went over and he took off his robe and he hung it on the hook. And he took up the slave's bowl and the slave's towel. And he went over to those disciples and he washed their feet. And he said, what I have done to you, you do to each other. That's humility. To be the creator who spoke everything into existence, who will wash these guys' feet. That's humility. Not thinking too highly, not thinking too lowly, not thinking of myself, but thinking of you. Thank you.
Do you know all the books of the Bible from memory?
Yes, William, I do. If I don't have to do it right here in front of everybody. But if I got quizzed on it right now, you could give me an F, because I won't make it. I was in Bible college, and I was a pretty new Christian when I went to college, actually. And I had only been a Christian for 3 years when I went to Bible college. And, you know, I didn't even know there was a book of Judges at the time. And that's probably an exaggeration. But then I took Old Testament survey, and I had to not only learn all the books of the Bible, Old Testament, but the starting and ending points of those books and put them on a map and all that kind of stuff. And man, did I ever really know the Old Testament and all the books and all the orders and all the beginning and starting points then. But you know how long ago that was? No, you don't, because it was a long time before you were born. And so I have long since forgot a lot of that. And no, I could not honestly quote all the books of the Old Testament. Thank you. You stumped me, William. Way to go. Who's next?
Jesus often refers to himself as a son of man. And why would he do that if he didn't have an earthly father?
Yeah, that's great. There's a lot of reasons that are really interesting about unpacking the title. And by the way, if you aren't aware, Harold, I suspect you are, but if you are not aware, that's the most common title he chose for himself. Was the Son of Man. He called himself that more than anyone else, more than any other title. And one of the things that we clearly see as an inference in that is that he was making an identification. He was saying, incarnate, God has come. He really is human. He's not some other kind of being. It is all God and all man. And your question, though, was, why would he do that when he didn't have an earthly father? It was to say that there's no other way to express Son of Man than to say, I am all human. Because it isn't, in that sense, gender specific in the way he's utilizing it. It is rather human centric. He is saying, absolutely, I am unique. I'm all human being, subject to every temptation as you are, yet without sin. And I am all God at the same time. So it is the uniqueness of the God in flesh concept and the relating to us, which was his purpose. God came down so I would have face and touch and feel and emotion to who God is. And he is the Son of Man to serve me. Great question. Thank you.
Kind of a two-part question. Were angels created by God before he created Earth? And then could you explain a little bit about the fall of Satan and how that all went down? Because it's kind of vague in the scripture.
You are correct in both asking and answering your question to a point. So the answer is, yes, God created angels before the creation of the earth, and we know that in part because in Genesis we find Satan showing up. And he's already there when the creation shows up and tempts Adam and Eve. So it's very clear that he's there. Secondly, it is very clear that he is there. Can you guys get the reference in Ezekiel? I'm not sure where it's at, where Satan fell from heaven. I think it's 33, but I'm not positive. And so the idea is that there were an angelic host that were created. We know that. We know that a certain portion of those went with Satan and rebelled against God. And they are the demonic horde that is mentioned quite a bit in scriptures. And we're going to be studying them at length in the book of Revelation and seeing how that war that has gone on before the world was in existence was taking place in the cosmos between God and the angelic beings who fell. And that will be consummated at the end of the age. And finally, they will be destroyed in their war against God. So yes, they were in existence. And yes, you're also correct that there is somewhat of a vague idea about exactly how that happened. Demons, angels, both are called at times stars. They are referred to as stars. And so the imagery that's there are that the stars fell from heaven. And we know that there then is this association in the angelic beings with stars, and yet stars are also literal objects in the heavens. So the interplay between those two can get sometimes confusing, and it isn't always able to be separated. That happened, though, and that Satan was removed then and cast out of heaven is clear, this passage. So Ezekiel 28, that's close. You were anointed, see? William, I don't know all the books and I don't remember all the chapters either. So you were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until wickedness was found in you. And the idea is this most glorious of cherubs was cast off. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. And later we will see. I'll keep going. Okay. So by your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground of the sight of all who were watching. We can leave it at that. It's enough. The idea is in the war, finally, in the end of the book of Revelation, we will see him thrown into the lake of fire. And then we will see him finally destroyed. The battle will be won. And that battle is raging. Mark, we had a question up here. Sally?
Because God is God and created everything, he gets to make all the rules. I have a son who grew up in the church, but that does not believe in walking with the Lord, because he says, how can God choose to create everything knowing that many people will not choose to follow him and then be in hell forever and ever?
Now, there's a great question. When we step back from the whole concept and idea of both the creation and then the eternality of the human being, and we see whether or not a person is going to dwell in heaven or dwell in hell, we come to this divide that is there. And yes, God is the rule maker, but what are his options? There's really four options that he had. Number one, he could just not do any creation at all. He didn't have any need. God in the triune personhood had perfect fellowship, had perfect joy, had perfect sustenance, had perfect everything. He already had it. He had fellowship. He had joy. He had partnership. They danced together. You know, it was all there. He didn't need to create anything. That's one option. Number two, he could have created a world that was amoral. In other words, there's really not a right and a wrong. It just is. That's an option. The third option is that he could have created a world that's good and does not have the possibility of evil, of failure. But what ends up happening in that world is that we become robots. We don't have a moral choice, and so we end up being forced to follow him. So then we say, okay, well, those aren't there. What did he create? What he created is a world in which he could give his love. And if love by its very nature is given, it can also be rejected because love is about relationship. And what he offered to us in creation is relationship. And a relationship is a choice. If I'm forced to love, it's not love, is it? You cannot force someone to love. So, in a sense then, yes, he makes the rules, but the rule is, I want to love you with all that I am, and that is my desire, but I will not force you to do it, because that's the opposite of love. And so if he were to force us to go to heaven against our will by nature, then that would be hell, wouldn't it? If someone doesn't want to go to heaven, that's their choice. It breaks God's heart. He paid an incredible price for me to go to heaven. But if he forces me to go to heaven, for me not wanting to go, it will be hell for me to go there. So it's not about the rules. It's about love. And the world in which he created is the only place where love is able to be expressed and known and loved. It's amazing. Why did he do it? Because he loves me. And he loves you. How can that be? This infinite God who has everything. But he chooses me. That's why we worship. That's why we sing. That's why we rejoice. That's why we take this message to the end of the world. Because this is the hope, and God gave it to us in his grace, in his love, in his mercy. And we're going to close with that. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. Thank you for your participation, for your questions. Again, I'll stay up front if you would like to ask and engage some more, either privately or in a small group. I will do that. Let me pray for us though. Father, thank you that you did send your son Jesus for us. And we believe what we are taught in the Bible, and yet we also would say, Lord, we need help in our unbelief. Help us. And perhaps some today are exploring and don't find that they believe today. The Bible is still too perplexing. The questions are still too daunting. The idea of faith is still too vague and uncertain. But you make a promise. If you seek me, you will find me. And there are many in this room who have found that to be absolutely, incredibly true. And so I pray for those who are here today who are seeking. I pray you'd encourage them to come alongside and let us come alongside and to walk with them in that journey that Jesus might be their abundance. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.